In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. It's phenomenal to be back here at First St. Paul. Thank you so much for the welcome and the hospitality with my best friend, Monique, my partner in Christ. Greetings also from my sister, your former deaconess, with whom I spoke yesterday in anticipation of the visit today. And she wanted to share with you that Naomi, this past month, both was confirmed and graduated from the eighth grade. So she's a high schooler now. As I think about your pastor, my friend, a gentleman of pastoral fidelity and intellectual integrity, Concordia College, New York was blessed to have him and his presence during a short sabbatical last year. Thank you for sharing him with our campus community. I know you know how blessed you are to have him as your shepherd here in this place. In a speech at Harvard University, Lee Hall once wrote about what it takes to be a college president and really an effective leader of any type, really. And she suggested that you need the aloofness of a cat, the cunning of a fox, the eye of an eagle, the thick skin of an elephant, the slipperiness of an eel, the courage of a lion, the stubbornness of a mule, the tenaciousness of a terrier, and the wisdom of an owl, to which she added, a heart of gold, nerves of steel, and a stomach of iron. I'm not sure which metal or which animal to specifically attribute to your pastor, but suffice it to say he is gifted. I want to share from the theme today, seeing with your heart. Seeing with your heart. It hurts. Heartbreakingly. To see what we see in the world, doesn't it? So much pain on our planet. And we're overexposed to it, a non-stop news cycle of negativity. We're overwhelmed by it in our families, with folks who share the same blood but cannot share a meal together without fighting. We are overcome by it. The anxiety, the doubt, the sense of what's it all about, that which we see in the world around us. Like the workplace shooting in Virginia Beach this past Friday, leading predictably to more politicians shooting off their mouths than real leaders digging in and working together for solutions, or the school shootings that have become so commonplace that to mention them feels like mere cliche, or the street shootings of black and brown kids, so frequently happening that it doesn't even make the news anymore because they erupt so predictably when the weather gets warm. They rise to wartime levels on the west and the south sides of your city, Chicago. So much that doesn't make any sense. I mean, we sing triumphant words like, new hymns throughout the world shall ring. But we see the same old sins destroying us. We pray, in peace, let us pray to the Lord, but our souls are restless. We hear the promise that we will receive power, and yet we feel so utterly powerless. The more I see down here, no wonder I'm gazing up here, looking for some shred of hope up there. And this morning we see our Redeemer up there, the hope of the world, blasting off back to heaven like a rocket man. Do I ever need what Ephesians says, the eyes of my heart to be enlightened so that I can see more rightly what's going on in the world around me? And when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we don't necessarily see differently or different things. What we see does not change, but how we see does. Yesterday was the funeral for Rachel Held Evans, the promising and provocative Christian columnist who died recently at a mere 37 years old. There was a final benediction from a Lutheran speaker, which included these words, and it describes the sorts of things we see, but listen to how it calls them blessed. Blessed are those whom no one else notices, the kids who sit alone at middle school lunch tables, the laundry guys at the hospitals, the sex workers and the night shift street workers, the closeted, the teens who have to figure out ways to hide the new cuts on their arms. Blessed are the meek. You are of heaven, and Jesus blesses you. Yes, my friend, Jesus blesses you. That's why you're here this morning. It takes great comfort. It gives me great comfort. I take great comfort in the fact that it's not only I who doesn't get it, what I see. I'm sure I share space with some of you in this room. The more I live, the more I realize, the less I know about what I think I see. Take the tips of your fingers and tap yourself on the chest 6 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Come on, everyone. 4, 5, 6. Now repeat after me. I don't know everything. Ready? I don't know everything. That's it. Stop. Okay. I do that with my classes sometimes because sometimes students show up knowing absolutely everything. And I found that questions that cannot be answered are often more important for my spiritual growth than are answers that cannot be questioned. These followers of Jesus in our text, they're enrolled in a 3-year course with front row seats to the life of Jesus. Imagine being an eyewitness and an ear witness to the Son of God performing signs and wonders, and you see it with your own eyes. And yet Luke tells us that they still needed to have their minds opened to understand the scriptures. I take great comfort in that. That even they couldn't get it without a mind-opening intervention. How can we expect to get it without some help from above, we ourselves? That's why I go to church. The 20th century philosopher Mortimer Adler, a student of Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, and I understand known by you, Mark Knobla. He spent a lifetime as a professional philosopher contemplating the complex realm of ideas. A lifetime, born in 1902, died in 2001 at 98 years old. A lifetime of trying to make sense of it all. And then he finally got baptized at 81 years old. And here's what he said after a lifetime of tangling with the truth. He said, quote, "My chief reason for choosing Christianity was because the mysteries of it were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we can figure it out by ourselves? If it were wholly comprehensible, then it would just be another philosophy." This faith, my sisters and my brothers, resonates with me, this faith that we confess up to and including this strange ascension of Jesus back to the right hand of God. This faith is so much more than a mere philosophy. It's an ancient way that makes sense to me only when I engage in a leap of faith. It demands that you repent from thinking you've got it all figured out. That you live in the mystery, that you walk by faith and not by sight, that you forgive the unforgivable, that you love the unlovable, that you see the unseeable and call it blessed, that you cling for dear life to the promises, just like the promises that God loves you in Jesus Christ, and Christ forgives you without you deserving it, and that the Holy Spirit will not leave you alone. But that this breath of God, this ruach of God, is as close as your very next breath. But we have ridiculed childlike faith so much until we've lost our ability to believe in anything or anyone or any hope or any dream anymore. Professor Rogner Wiston Hugh Auden weighs in this morning. He says, "We who must die demand a miracle. How could the eternal do a temporal act? The infinite become a finite fact. Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle." Yes, so much that we see seems so hard to believe. But St. Paul asks you first, St. Paul, where is the one who is wise? Raise your hand. Where is the one who is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Not those who have it all figured out, those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than any human wisdom, and God's weakness stronger than human strength. So I'd like to conclude with an excerpt from a book I'm working on, so I apologize for practicing on you. Pastor Johnson and I talked about this. The book is coming out in 2020, published by CPH. It's called Meant for More. It's this notion that we all have a haunting sense that our lives are meant for more, which makes it hard to see what we actually see. So thank you for indulging me. In the same way that the word sign, S-I-G-N, is tucked into the beginning of the word significance, a divine sign always precedes and points us toward our ultimate significance. A sign is something you can see only with the eyes of faith. Too often we get this backwards, pursuing significance without being attentive to the Spirit's sign. And that's why we don't see, because we're too busy chasing stuff that doesn't matter. Exhausted by a chase that leaves us empty, some go through life waggling superficially from job to job, from relationship to relationship, from website to website. Others spin downward into ditches of doubt. And I believe that the only way out is in, with, and under the font's water and the altar's bread and wine. Because here we find Jesus. Here the eyes of our hearts see the future in a new way, which is why the Lutheran confessions call this a sign. Like the Magi who followed the star, faith follows the promise, not counting the costs, the consequences, or the painful crosses that shape us. No, we cannot escape life without scars. Yes, the best pathway we can travel on is like a maze in a confused haze, but visible signs show up along the journey. Signs reminding us of that irrevocable, invisible signature imprinted on our natures with our very name on it. Do you need reviving today? Mark yourself daily with the sign of the cross, your baptism. Eat and drink regularly of the gifts at the altar, and then go out into the world without fear. Walk boldly. You've heard the word. Walk forward as a witness who has sensed the mystical, familiar scent of God's grace. Significance awaits you. See it with the eyes of your heart. Amen.